Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs.
Know that the Lord is God.
It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise.
Give thanks to him and praise his name.
For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever.
His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess that we so seldom come to you with shouts of joy, worshiping you with gladness, lifting up our voices in joyful song. Lord, we can be so distracted by the world around us, the events and circumstances of our lives. But Lord, thank you that you remind us in the weekly call to gather together as your people, to know the joy of celebration in the midst of your beloved. Father, thank you for the privilege and the blessing of corporate worship, where we can come together and lift up our voices in praise. But Lord, we pray that this worship would be but a renewal for a week of praise and celebration, of rejoicing in all things, even as Paul tells us again and again to rejoice again, he would say, rejoice. Lord, as we lift up our voices in praise, as we bow low in prayer, as we confess our sins and we take great heart in the perfect forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, that we would lift high that name, that your Spirit would be at work with us. Lord, that there would be an excitement, a joy, a reality to the praise that we bring. Father, as we come together this morning, may it be Jesus Christ that is high and lifted up. Father, though we take great joy in seeing faces of friends that we love, of gathering and singing together and hearing one another, even of a pastor delivering a message, but Lord, may these things pale in comparison to the joy that passes them all. That is the joy of fellowship and knowing the Savior who has loved us. Died for us. A heavenly Father who gives his only begotten Son and his Spirit that applies these things to make real our lives and faith as we follow our Savior Jesus. Lord, hear us as we, your children, draw near the intimate terms that our Savior taught us to say.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's lift our voices in worship and praise to our living God as we sing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." That's on page 296 in your hymnal. There are six verses and we'll sing all six.
We speak about a great length or longer length of the ministry of Jesus for our salvation. And we also look with great hope which speaks about the resurrection. The resurrection, that is, new heaven, new earth, new bodies, no more dying, no more sickness, no more trials, and an everlasting life. A source of such incredible joy for those who are in Christ. Christian, with joy, I invite you to lift up your voices together in the fellowship set.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Or Bathsheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nahshon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasa. And these are the clans of Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Uziel, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Again, we can grow a little bit weary reading through the list of names. But what's wonderful right here is that at the conclusion, we see these generations that have come from the sons of Jacob down to Moses and Aaron. In verse 26, it says, "These are the Aaron and the Moses to whom the Lord said." It's not just some general person out there, somebody who might be mistaken for somebody else. Not just a general story or an amalgamation of people who come together. This is the Lord working through this man Aaron, this man Moses, to bring about the deliverance of his promise. We're so thankful to God that this plan is specific, it's real, it's not random and general. That he loves his people and he delivers us each through Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ. In the name of God. Let's bow. seated and sing verses 10 through 17 in your psalter to the tune of Faith of Our Fathers. Let's sing together.
Yeah.
preaching or continue the rest of your life in jail. Well, he went to jail. He chose that path rather than forsaking what the Lord had called him to do and was using to bring salvation to so many. Elizabeth, his wife, was pregnant at the time. She miscarried. The bunion began what would be 12 years of imprisonment. All he had to do was agree to stop preaching. But he would not. Now we read this and it's historical and we think about it being a different time, and it's easy for us to take that distance and make it a lot safer for us. But I want you to hear the words of a man that was hurting. He was hurting so bad that this was not a cold, unfeeling decision where he just stood unflinching in the face of this imprisonment. You hear him talking about his wife, about his children, particularly one of the great needs in his family. He wrote this. He said, "The parting with my wife and my four children has so often been to me in this place as if it were pouring the very flesh off of my bones. Also, because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships and the miseries and the wants that my family was like to me. Especially my poor blind child, Mary, who lays nearer to my heart than all I have besides. Over the thoughts of his hardship, I thought that my blind one might go under, which would break my weary heart to pieces. He had a family. He had a daughter who had incredible need. Elizabeth, his four children, who left to fend for themselves as he was in prison. So how would you react to this? How would you deal with it? Would you finally say, look, I've had enough. I have to do what they say. And then I can get a little care for my family. But he would not. It's amazing. You read the account of John Bunyan. He would continue to preach even from prison. He would continue to write before he hit Pilgrim's Progress and so many of his works. But he'd go out in the prison yard and he'd preach. And just imagining that other folks on the other side of the wall, many would gather to hear him preach. He couldn't see them. They couldn't see him. But he would preach aloud. And he would also write. Here's what was on his heart. He wrote a work called Prison Meditations. And he wrote this when he, in light of what his family was going through, in light of the cruelty of the sentence, all for proclaiming Jesus. He said, "I am indeed in prison now, in body. But my mind is free to study Christ, and how unto me he is so kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher to the stars. Their fetters cannot spirits tame, nor tie up God from me. My faith and hope they cannot lame. Above them I shall be." There's a joy, a rejoicing that prison could not touch, that the tears of separation could not quench. Now, we read something like that, and it again seems so foreign to us because of the different culture in which you live. But what we do know that this world is cruel. The circumstances of our life can be tormenting. But there needs to be that which cannot be touched by the pain of this world. Indeed, that ought to outshine the dimness of suffering. And that's what Habakkuk finds. We come to the conclusion of our book, our study of Habakkuk. Have you ever read a book and just you weep when you got done with the book because it was so good you never could ever read it again for the first time? Or you watch a great movie and you really just want to go back and watch it all over again. And this time with Habakkuk has been very, very sweet to me. It's just this time, and I pray it has been for you, that as we have met with Habakkuk, as he's struggling and saying, "Lord, how long is the suffering to be going on?" And we see the transition and the progress of the story. We see this final rejoicing. This last chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3, has been this song, this praise, this outward prayer of Habakkuk to God, and this is where it reaches its grandest crescendo. Picking up in verse 17, we read to the end of the chapter, the end of the book, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off, and the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places. To the choir, with stringed instruments, he says. And to that we say, amen. Pray with the Lord. Thank you for the joy of his prophet. Not that he has come out the other side of the suffering that was to come, but even in the face of that suffering, he says, yet I will rejoice. Teach us how to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep in mind this, the basic dilemma, the problem in this this short book written by the prophet Habakkuk, the basic dilemma was him asking God, why do you allow Israel to go down the drain? Why do you allow it to happen so quickly? Why does it have to spiral so out of control? And then God, now that you've made known to me, what's going to happen next? Why would you let the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, come in and destroy this land? Destroy what's left of Israel. He couldn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out how God would let Israel wander so far away. He couldn't figure out why he would use such an ungodly, unholy, wicked nation like the Chaldeans to come and bring that chastisement on Israel. He was hardly perplexed by what he just couldn't understand. Here's the basic principle I'll put in front of you. And I believe this is something that shines through clearly in the book of Habakkuk. And it says, to know what we can know about God enables us to cope with what we cannot know about Him. To know what we can know about God enables us to cope with what we cannot know about events. We don't know the circumstances each day. We don't know what each day holds. Here's what we do know. God knows. Right? Even when the circumstances rage all about us, even when we're perplexed about why, God has made Himself known to us. And what we can know about God, it enables us to deal with such things. So what's that coping look like? That's the big question, and then that's where it really gets down. What does that coping look like? What does it mean to cope with the events? I think in one way it looks like what John Bunyan wrote in his prison meditations. He said, they can bind my body, but not my soul. They can take my freedom, but they can't take my joy. What does coping look like? Christians, I'm telling you, coping looks like rejoicing, because coping is rejoicing. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. What's the similarity between Bunyan and Philippians? Both prison letters, right? Bunyan was in prison, so was Paul. Paul for doing what the Lord had called him to do. And in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord when?
Always.
Really?
Always.
You know what? And then just in case you missed it, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say what? I mean, you see, it's not simply just being poetic and rhythmic here. He's saying you need to understand this is what it looks like for us to live in a world that is wicked and wretched. What it means when we struggle with our sins, when we struggle with those around us, when we struggle with a world that is groaning under the weight of sin. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. So does that mean just to skip through life? Kind of like Pollyanna, not the Christian's response to this world, to say, whatever. Paul will say in Romans 9:2, he says this, I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart. How do you have continual sorrow and heaviness in your heart and say, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Can they coexist in the same person? Well, they must, if Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, but at least on one occasion, we know this was to be a regular state of the Apostle Paul grieving and having great sorrow and heaviness. How do we do that? How do we? It's not putting on rose-colored glasses. Neither is it intentional delusion. It's not just calling bad stuff good and saying, oh, that must be good. Paul, matter of fact, when I asked that question, shall we sin if grace might abound more? Certainly not. Is it good because God uses it for a good end? No. There are bad things in the world. Circumstances can and often are dark. You know, and I will say that in quotes because it is no gospel at all. You see, many would teach you because it's popular, because it sounds good, because it tickles people's ears, and they will line up hoping that it's true. That God's greatest good for you is to be found in your wallet. God's greatest good for you, you can count on the statement from your bank. God's greatest good for you is in a clear medical report or how good you look in the mirror. It's a lie. If circumstances are bad, they will tell you, well, this is just indicative that your relationship with God is bad. If your relationship with God was better, your bank account would be better, your health would be better, your life would be easier. But that's no gospel at all. See, that gospel would simply tell you that this world is all that there is. This world is the greatest good that God could give you, and if it's going wrong, then something's amiss. But you know that there is a joy. There is a joy in that which this world can't have. The greatest joy of the gospel, the great joy that the gospel presents is this, that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of problems, in the midst of pain, that being a child of God is a wellspring of joy and rejoicing that will never, ever, ever run dry. You see, it can't be exhausted. It can't be taken from us. Habakkuk will say, even when the rivers would run dry, my joy will not. My joy will not. So we look at what's going on with Habakkuk here. Again, the difference in history, the great chasm between then and now, it makes it hard for us really to get it to understand. We need to understand what's about to happen. Or as we would say in the South, I got teased this week. I was teaching some folks, and many of them were not around here. This is what's fixing to happen. The back is about to lose his home. Family. Land that he had always assumed the people had believed would be theirs forever because God had promised it. Lose his friends, people. They'd be carted off to another place. What a heavy fear had to be placed upon him when he was going to have to stand there and watch those he knew and loved die in front of him. When the Chaldeans came through, it was not going to be a clean and merciful and simple and sweet occupation. It was going to be a wholesale slaughter of men and women and children that he knew and walked with every day. He had feelings like everybody else, and the weight of this impending massacre that God said is going to happen the day before you could walk in there with a credit card and get it. I look at my wallet. Oh, there's no money. But don't panic. There's a cup on the shelf. And that's where I throw change in. So I'll go look in there and I dump it out. And I'm like, oh, 3 pennies and a button. I turn the pockets out on all my clothes, thinking I'm going to find some money. Maybe money I forgot to take out. And I changed clothes and threw them in the pile in the closet. I threw them all inside out. There's no money there. So I start to worry. Oh, but my roommate, he's gone home for the weekend. Every alternative proves to be fruitless. Kind of a picture, but in a real and a dire and eternal way. That's a silly little example from being out when I sit here and I just get increasingly frustrated. But I know it's probably going to be breakfast next time I really get something to eat. And I'll put that in the thing. But I think it's kind of building that particular scenario in a much more dire term. There's no figs this season. That's okay. No figs. We'll spray. There's going to be a sufficient crop of grapes. But, you know, that will be fine. We'll be fine. Figs will come in next year. But then the vineyard workers, they come in, they say, there's nothing. They're dried up. There's not a single bit of fruit to be found on the vine. Okay, well, we'll pray that next year it's okay. But you know what? If we have olives, if we have wheat, if we have grain, we'll be okay. We'll be all right. But the reports come back and they say, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's no olives. The grass is withered, to die. There's no fruit. There's no grain. Looks like the Israelites would be on a keto diet this year. But then your herdsmen come in and they say, well, disease and predators and thieves, they've stolen the cows, the sheep from the field. There's no more livestock. And we hadn't moved into the stalls for processing yet, so there is nothing. Nothing. Seasons of bad news. They seem to happen to us, and never just one. It seems to pile on top, doesn't it? Bad news. Now, some of my old friends will say, well, bad things happen in threes. Well, let me tell you this. Sometimes we pray that it would be limited to three. Habakkuk and people, you look at a situation like this and say, how do we survive? In the days of Habakkuk, there were no stores of grain like in Egypt or in the time of Joseph that they could run to for provision. If all of this were to come to pass, there would be no hope. There would be no National Guard handing out meals and water to make sure until provisions come in and irrigation and all the things that people do today. In this day in which Habakkuk is talking, he has painted a picture of utter hopelessness. Not a right word, devoid of hope. So verse 18 begins with a different word, doesn't it? You might sometimes see, but. I like this. Yet. Similar. So very similar, but it seems to be complete lack of strength, we say, but the Lord God is my true and lasting strength, trust and faith and endurance. We persevere, Christian. We persevere. He gives us strength for eternity. He gives us strength to endure today and to do so with great joy. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes this. Listen to this. We rejoice in our, any idea? In our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Paul, that's crazy. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not produce shame. Because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. James says the same thing. When you meet various trials, count it all really good. How do you do that? It's to take our eyes off of our circumstances and put them on Him. We look to Him who has saved us and who gives us His strength to His name. And gives us strength for that. And then the last thing he says there, and he makes my feet like a deer's. The old King James would say, what kind of feet? Hinds feet. I'm not too sure about that. I'm going to call you out about the computer. King James, like a hinds feet. Matter of fact, there's a great, great, wonderful purity word, hinds feet or high places. He said, we put our feet like the deer's, the gazelles, even, and makes me to tread on high places. You see, deer have strong legs. Matter of fact, those of you who like to hunt, you know, a good bit of venison comes from the legs, the depths of the shoulders. There's strong muscles there. And I have so often in hunting watched a deer with those strong legs bound away swiftly, far faster than I can keep up with. And often you would see them if you're in a hilly area, they would bound over the hill knowing that crossing the hill would bring them to safety. A high place would be a place of security and protection. The high place is where the kingdom would want to be established so they could look down where they could see those who would approach to take them. It's a place of joy and protection, and ultimately, as the Psalms would say, we lift up our eyes to the hill. That's where our hope comes from. Our hope comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven. Christians, we conclude the book of Habakkuk. I like the words of John MacArthur when he speaks about this. He kind of summarizes it this way. He says, listen, when all hell breaks loose in your world, and when the worst comes to the worst, and everything is lost, we step back from those problems and we remember our God, and we rejoice with a holy joy of faith and love and adoration that we know nothing will ever touch. We are reminded that you are His and He is yours and He cares for you and nothing will ever affect that in any way. Habakkuk is reminded of this. And the wonderful thing, just like we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, chapter 2. Chapter 2, when the Lord answered Habakkuk here, and he says, the Lord answered me, he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. The messenger would take it. To write it on tablets, not just on something, some parchment, some vellum, something that might perish, but chisel it into stone, that others would see it, the messenger would have something to proclaim to those who would come. Habakkuk concludes this whole thing with this final phrase. We would refer to this as a postscript. In the Psalms, we sing all the time as a superscription right at the beginning. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. He's saying, the people of God need to sing this. The people of God need to sing this, and they will need to sing this as the Chaldeans storm the gates. They will need to sing this as they are taken into captivity, and they need to continue to sing this when the Lord restores and brings them home. Yet all these things happen. I will rejoice in the Lord, for the God who indeed saves us is the God who keeps us. Christians, I don't have any idea that a nation will storm Millbrook to take us captive. But I do know he takes very real pain, disappointment, and hurt. standing. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance.